I've had folks say to me this past week, they'll ask me a question about something, and it's referring to something that they're looking at in the Bible. And this journey that we're on as a church, the fact that our Bibles are open, that we're actually living as a church into what we say we are, and that is a people guided by the truth. And as we continue to look at Scripture, and we look to the Word of God that's authoritative and that's inspired, I am grateful that our Bibles are open. So grateful. I'm grateful for you guys being brave enough. You see that when we start the Q&A, I start running out the door, right?
Notice that.
I
don't understand.
They're going to keep this going. Maybe September the 12th will begin at 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings. These two guys, along with some of our shepherds, will continue just to answer questions and to study together and continue this journey. Aren't we the body of Christ who with ever increasing glory looking like our Lord Jesus? Father, would you bless our continued study? Thank you for my two brothers, Lord, who are, Lord, they are on their knees asking for your Spirit to guide them as we open our Bibles together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And now you run.
And then he runs. There you go.
Yeah. When you start those Wednesday classes, by the way, I'm going to teach a class on Revelation, 12 weeks out of Revelation. Several of you have asked for that, so we'll do that. Let's continue to work with the subject matter for really today's sermon. I was at early service and heard Jason do a splendid job sort of wrapping up in the elder video, where just to repeat and rehearse, the role of shepherd and elder will be reserved to men, to males. The role of lead teaching minister will be reserved to males. But an expansion of opportunities of leadership in ministry leadership, public worship for females outside those limitations. My question to you, and then I'll leave and go be with Jason.
Oh, thanks. Thanks.
I think the fear that some have is that if women accept more responsibility, men will back away and relieve ourselves of the responsibilities that we have in church, family, whatever. How would you react to that?
Yeah. I'd invite you, if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis 1. I want to read this in Genesis 1. And I think it's really important. You'll hear in several of the things that we even say this morning and certainly around this conversation, we go back to Genesis a lot. The way that a story begins says a lot about where a story is going. And so often you end up where you end up because of where you started along a path. So if you start with the writings of Paul and reflect on Genesis through those writings, you come up with maybe one conclusion. If you start with Genesis and read Paul's writings through Genesis, you might come to a different conclusion. And I think it's important to start at the beginning of the story and to see how it's unfolding. But I understand, let me say before we look at what I think Genesis 1 is saying about that, I understand the fear. I have said before in some other settings, I get really concerned with the way in especially our environment. It happens through sitcoms, satirically. It happens through comedians, and it happens through commercials, that the husband or the father or the man is portrayed as the bumbling oaf that has his feet up on the table, sitting at the couch with the Cheetos on his chin, and he's watching football and cannot be bothered. And I am concerned about that image as well. And so I understand where the fear comes from. I think this is where we as a church family are called to be an alternate community for the sake of the world.
Yeah.
Because we live in a Genesis 3 world, we've been using that terminology, there is naturally, Rubel has said, a battle of the sexes. There's a posturing and positioning for leadership, and it happens all the time in almost every setting we're in. It happens on the Little League baseball team. It happens in the workplace. It happens in the PTO meeting. It happens everywhere. Who's the leader and who's everyone else? And it seems to me that the kingdom of God says there is only one leader. There's only one. It is God. And the rest of us are in service to that one God alongside each other in community. And I think that's the picture that you get from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and then continuing into Genesis 2. So starting in verse 26, when finally after the creation of all other things, we get to 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Notice the plural there. Us, the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then look at this little section, which is parallelism. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So you've got created image. Image created. Male and female created. It's this poetic way of saying, if you want to know what God looks like, he created an example of what he looks like in putting humanity together. There's male and female, and they work together for the sake of the world around them in co-rulership and in co-mission. That's what we say when they've been commissioned. They've been co-missioned to partner with, to co-labor with God and with each other for the sake of demonstrating what God is like in the world. As Genesis 2 expands that same thought, look at chapter 2, Genesis 2. Let's start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Again, we've talked some about, we probably should talk a little bit more about that word helper. It's the word etzer. It means, it's actually used of God in more than one place. In the
21 times.
Right.
This is the only time it's ever used of a human. It's used 21 times.
Yes.
In the Torah, the Psalms, and I think once maybe in Hosea.
And it's never used in a context that is subservient to.
Right.
It's always in the context of strong helper, my defender, my
rescuer.
Protector, my rescuer. Exactly. So he makes that etzer suitable for mankind. And then Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals, brought them to the man. He names, but for Adam, no suitable, that etzer word, was found. That's in the end of 20. So the Lord God calls man to fall asleep. And while he's asleep, he takes man's ribs, closed up the place, and then the Lord God made woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to man. And we're going to talk in just a minute about formed first and that kind of idea. But the important thing, I think, to notice right now is that there's a sense of, you are part of me. That's exactly what The man then says, right, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, that we are taken from each other, inseparably so that we might image God in the world and be co-laborers in his task in the world. So there is not a sense of one rising to the top and the other one taking a break. From the very beginning, it's we work together in distinct ways, but together to accomplish God's work in the world to display what he looks like. And so it's not a, if women start to rise up, that is world language. That is not creation language. It's not, if women start to rise up, men are then going to be subservient. It's, no, we are supposed to be co-laborers. And anything that looks different than that is not the original envisioning of God. Let me pose a question for you.
Well, amen, I mean textually. In my own family, I grew up in a church. I think I told you, I never heard my mother pray because we were taught in a little rural church. A woman couldn't at table at home, in church, in any other place, pray when a male was present. I mean, even we were taught to take it seriously enough that even as a small child. That's not the relationship I have with my wife, my daughter, or my granddaughters. 7 of our 9 grandchildren are girls. I have not only not felt diminished, I have felt empowered by empowering. And in churches that I work with, interims, whatever, the greater participation women are allowed, the greater partnership I see both in families and in co-leadership in the church, not a diminishing. But it strengthens me to have her alongside me, just like what we do is in partnership. That's the biblical ideal. It's partnership. It's not president and vice president or CEO and CFO. Mm. It's co-regents, co-rulers.
Again, you see that, I think, in the Godhead. So when the Father sends the Son into the world.
Yep. Yeah.
The Father does not take a back seat and stick his feet up on the table and say, okay, well, it's all him now. No, he's saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the Spirit doesn't, when Jesus is sent into the world, the Spirit doesn't say, okay, well, he's got it on him. We'll sit back. No, the Spirit empowers Jesus, guides Jesus. There's an involvement there.
This empowering idea is really critical.
It is. I think we see it in terms of competing.
Yeah.
The Godhead sees it in terms of celebrating one another. Right? So it's not, let me see if I can outdo the other. It's, look what they're doing. Look what, I'm so excited about what they're, oh, it's my turn. Okay, now you, right? That's the way it's perceived in the Godhead that we are imaging in the world.
Yeah.
Okay, headship. Paul makes reference to headship several times in the New Testament. The man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is head of the church. That's a critical part of this conversation. Yeah. What would you?
I hate to correct you. The word headship never occurs in the New Testament.
Okay.
But the word head does.
Yes.
And from that, we have created a doctrine of male headship. There are two texts, really. Here's the first one, 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. The other text, actually two others if you count Colossians 1:18, but the one that gets into the discussion is Ephesians 5. And this is where 1 Corinthians 11 is a church text. Where he's talking about veils and tongue speaking, whatever. The Ephesians 5 text is clearly a matter of relationship within family, 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. I think the doctrine of male headship arises from the fact that in English, the word head sometimes means president to vice president or boss to employee. The word in the text here is kephale, head, has three different meanings if you, in a Greek lexicon. In the oldest Greek lexicon, some of you wouldn't know and don't particularly care. I'm a Plato scholar in my academic life, and so I work in classical Greek with Plato and Aristotle. In the classical lexicon that we use, the Liddell Scott lexicon, the word head is given two definitions. The first is the part of the body that the neck supports, okay? The literal head to the body. And the second and only other definition in Liddell and Scott is source, origin. The word head in English sometimes has this notion of somebody having authority over another one. In classical Greek, it does not. And the notion of head to body more nearly has to do with intimacy and connection and source, as in the Nile River that flows through Egypt. The head of the Nile River is in Uganda, the headwaters. That's the way the word kephale is used metaphorically in classical Greek. Now, when you get into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have some texts where kephale, head, not only means source or origin, I think there are some times that it's connected to the use of authority. But where the Hebrew word for a general or a leader or a commander or someone giving orders, there are two Greek words that are used, not kephale, that describe that person. So the notion still principally is the source. Now, when you get into a New Testament Greek lexicon, Thayer, Arndt Gingrich, something like that, the word head is given a third possible meaning, and it has to do with authority. And I'm not sure if that isn't at times reading back from English into Greek, but I can work with both of those. Because number one, if we take the root meaning of kephale as a metaphor, that one is the source or origin of another, look at verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 11, which is, we're going to go back to 3. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Man is not independent of woman. For as the woman, what? Came from the man. The source of woman in the creation story is what? Came from the rib that God took. We're talking here sourcing or origin. The woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. As the woman came from man, now watch the balancing, so also man is born of woman. The original woman came from what? Man's body, rib. Now what happens with every other man who's ever come into the world? He came from the woman's birth process. So it would be strange if he is beginning at 3 to talk about authority only to wind up talking about interdependence and mutual interdependence. Just as man came from woman, woman comes from man. And that's his point, clearly, in verse 11. Neither is independent of the other. So if you go back to verse 3, what some people think they see there is two things. Number one, the doctrine of headship. Well, the doctrine of headship is there. The question is, what does it mean? But the doctrine of headship is defined this way. God is over Christ. Christ is over the man. Man is over the woman. Is that what verse 3 says? You don't have four terms in sequence. You have three doublets. So work with the text as it's written. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. It doesn't start with God work through Christ to the woman. So what's the point being made? With regard to, let's read it as authority, okay? Which I think is not the primary meaning. If the text says the authority over every man is Christ, and the authority over every woman is man, and the authority over Christ is God, it teaches falsely. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the point that in the equality of Trinity, which is where we start in Genesis, and it's the right place to start, at various times, one of these is authorized out of the group to lead. Who leads in the era that began at Pentecost? What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth is given to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? You know the translation better than that. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. God is the head of Christ. Not in this Christian era. You say, well, are you reading too much into it? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, beginning. God has put everything under his feet, Christ's feet. It's clear this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. In other words, the equality of the Godhead is maintained even though God has done what? Put everything under Christ. Yeah, but not the Father and the Spirit. Read the next verse. When he has done this, which is final resurrection and judgment, Christ finishes his salvation work. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, it seems pretty clear. The Trinity has empowered Christ from the point of Christ's death and resurrection to be the leader until the redemption work is finished and all the dead are raised and judged. And then what does Paul say will happen? Christ will then be subject to the Godhead, because right now he has all authority and he leads this. Father and the Spirit participate in it. So go back to 1 Corinthians 11, 3. If Paul says here, the Godhead is over Christ, he contradicts the argument that he makes about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no competition in the Godhead. Functionally, during the Christian age, the Godhead has said, we give all authority, all power for this redemption project. We invest that in the Logos who becomes incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, and he has that. Not subject to us. All things are subject to him until the redemption work is finished in the resurrection and judgment. That's why I think, even though authority is sometimes associated with the word head, that's not Paul's point. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. It's the point that he's making in 11, verses 11 and 12 that I read earlier. It's the interdependence of. So what is the point that he's making at 11:3? The head of every man is Christ. What's the issue? Redemption. What is the source of everything that man the male, mankind, what is the source that everything man needs and desires for redemption? Oh, that's Christ. He's the source of that. Next doublet. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. What is the source not only of woman's origin, which is Adam's rib, he comes back to, what's the source of the woman's empowerment for this redemption process? Ephesians 5, as well as 1 Corinthians 3, say it is the man in her life, especially husbands in relation to wives, who not only don't oppress, fight the battle of the sexes with them, but as in the equality of the Godhead, empower, become the source of empowerment for. Just as, then the third doublet, just as the head of Christ is God. Ah, and that's the point he's going to make in detail in 15. Where did Christ get all authority? Not to be put under authority. He will submit to the Godhead again after resurrection. Where did he get? What's the source of? So, two key points. There is not four names in 1 Corinthians 11:3. God is over Christ, Christ is over the man is over the woman. There is no doctrine of hierarchy here or anywhere else in Scripture. What you have is three doublets. Christ is the head of man. He's the source, creative source, but redemptive source. What is the empowering source for the church? Christ is the head of his church. He empowers the church for what mission? All authority is given to me. Now you take this into all the world and make disciples. Just as the man is head, the empowering source of the woman, which drives him to his conclusion in 11 and 12. Males and females are interdependent, not tier one, tier two, not boss and servant. And that it does go back to Genesis 3, the Aitzer, the helper. In English, it sounds like the hired help. No. The Aitzer is the rescuing partner. It's most often in the Old Testament, 21 times by count. It's God himself who is Aitzer to Israel or Aitzer to the believer. He's the source of empowerment and rescue. Make sense?
Absolutely, yeah.
The doctrine of headship is a cultural argument overlaid onto the Bible because Genesis 3:16, once sin gets in the world, men and women were going to fight to control each other, and men generally win because we can beat you up. In Christ, nobody's beating anybody up. In Christ, you are mutually interdependent. The man is not independent of the woman. The woman's not independent of the man. Well, what are we? We're agents of empowerment to one another. And that's why in Ephesians 5, you always like to start at 22, wives submit to your husbands. The word submit is not in verse 22. The word submit is only in verse 21, and translators, having to supply a verb, carry it into 22. Here's what 21 says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11. You're not dependent on one another. You're interdependent. So husbands and wives, submit to one another. I am not my wife's boss. She is not my boss. A lot of the things that happen in our house, she makes the decision, makes the choices. That by agreement, that's what she handles. Other things, I make decisions. Some of the big ones, we sit down and we talk them through. We're mutually interdependent. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Now, verse 22, they pick the verb up. They carry it from 21. How does a wife express her mutual interdependence? Submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. In that culture, so patriarchal, Christian women, 1 Peter narrates this in much greater detail. Be careful that you don't appear to be dissing men. Well, how does a husband then submit to his wife? That's 23. The husband is the head of the wife as the husband is the empowering source to the wife, just as Christ is the empowering source of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. And as the church submits, here's our word, submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. How do they express it? Husband, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Empower her. He gave himself up for her. He gave her beautiful clothing to wear. He gave her the right to be without wrinkle, spot, blemish. Headship is a cultural myth overlaid onto the Bible in terms of male headship. When the Bible says Christ is head of, the Godhead, the Trinity is the head of, the man is the head of, Christ is the head of the church. The word there means source of empowerment, and to whatever degree it indicates authority at all. I have the authority in my house not to boss my wife, but to bless my wife. Bob Hendren's first person I ever heard use that line. Bob said, in the Christian faith, authority is not the power to boss, but the right to bless. That's Paul's point. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, altogether consistent. The battle of the sexes ends in Christ. And with mutual interdependence, we enhance and empower each other to grow into the likeness of Christ. And we don't fight the battle of the sexes. The world is always fighting to say, I'm the boss here and I get the last word.
Yeah, which sure sounds a whole lot like Jesus. You know, the Son of Man is not here to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
That's the way he functions with his bride, not to boss her, but to bless her.
Yeah, exactly. Let's make a transition and look at order of creation, because this
and
is
by the way,
another.
That head thing, it's obviously complex because of the words.
Right. Yeah.
And the English reads back onto it. But if you begin with Hebrew and Genesis and through the text, it works quite the opposite of the way the cultural imposition has worked.
But, yeah. So in a couple of different places here in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll come back to that one, and also in 1 Timothy 2, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 2, there is this statement about the man was formed first. And particularly when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, the rationale at times can be, okay, so Paul says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And then he ties it to the creation narrative, which means it can't be that he is responding to something culturally because he's tying it to creation. It must be universal. And I can completely understand where that thought is coming from. But I think it's important to pay attention to the way that he's talking about this. So let's look closely at it, starting in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What does he mean by that? Why is he bringing that up? Well, look what he says next. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That's a problematic statement if we are looking for it to be justification for the silence of women. Because the rationale would be, well, it was the woman who was deceived. The man was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, so therefore, because Eve can be tricked, she's not a good leader. But because man knew exactly what he was doing and did it anyway, he's a great leader. That's not great logic, is it?
Something wrong with that logic, and I teach logic.
And so, hear me really carefully here.
Yeah.
That is not to say Paul didn't know what he was talking about. We don't have that option. Paul is not only really wise, there's plenty of evidence of that, but he's also Holy Spirit inspired. So this is not Paul didn't know what he was talking about. The question is, do we know what Paul was talking about? I've most recently read a guy named Thomas Robinson who was making this very point. He said, if you encounter places in Scripture like this, where as you're reading it, the logic does not match up with what you would assume to be true, it may be that you are misunderstanding the point there, and it's an opportunity to go back and look. Because the very next statement, it gets even more problematic, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's maybe even more problematic, right? I mean, Paul has said elsewhere, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Unless you're a woman, then you have to have kids, right? I mean, that's not...
And if you're single or barren, I don't know that you're...
Exactly. What do you do with the widow and the infertile and the... that was your only... What does Paul mean here? So it's not as simple as, well, he's making this appeal to creation, so it must mean that this is not, he's not responding to something particular. Because clearly there's some things going on here that make it very difficult for this to be a universal rule, right? For this to be a one-time-all understanding of this. So let's go back to, again, Genesis 1 and 2 to look at it just again for a second of the man was formed first. This is a true statement in Genesis 1 and 2. He's not obviously making that up. The way that we just looked at the story, it plays out that way. Again, it is not good for man to be alone in verse 18. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then you skip down just a little bit more. And for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So that's, man was formed first, woman was formed out of man. What's the point that Genesis 1 and 2 are making about that? Then man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The intention in Genesis 1 and 2 is you have all of these other creatures, but there's a lack of identification. So I will make a helper that is just like you, that is so deeply enfleshed that it's like you can't be separated. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. That's why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Which, by the way, is interesting that he doesn't say this is why a woman leaves her father and mother and is united to her husband. Interesting how it's reversed there. In fact, in the culture, it would have been exactly the opposite, right?
That's right.
But here it's reversed in the language, pre-Genesis 3, and Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, the way that this plays out in the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 is that, do you remember where Adam came from? It's actually in his name. He came from Adamah. It's the ground, it's the earth, it's the dirt. Man is formed out of the dust. In fact, that's why later it said, from dust you came and to dust you will return. So if we follow the logic that being formed first and out of means priority, then the ground, the earth, has more priority, has headship over mankind.
And all the animals.
And all the animals, right. Because they're all formed out of the earth. That's the way that the story plays out. So if by being formed out of, or because Adam was formed first, it means that there is priority over, or headship over, or rulership over Eve, then it has to mean that the earth has headship and rulership over humanity. It's not the way that the story plays out. In fact, it says the exact opposite. I'm going to make you, mankind, together, ruler over the earth and the plants in the field and the birds in the air and the fish in the sea, right? So this is the way that the story plays out. So going back to 1 Timothy 2, then what does he mean by this? The truth is, and this is why it's been debated for a long time, if we could really point very well to this is what he's responding to, there wouldn't be cause for debate. We've lost some of the context of the other side of the conversation. But what we do know is that there was heresy going on in the Ephesian church. There was some teaching that was happening that was not in line with what Paul had been teaching about the gospel. The assumption is, and this is an assumption, I'll be very honest with that, because we're trying to understand the other side of a phone conversation that we're not hearing. But the assumption is that there were some particular women that were caught up in this heresy. And part of the heresy was, you don't need a man. We're women. We don't need a man. We've been under the thumb of man for far too long. This is our time. You don't need a man. If you read this with that thought in mind, then for Adam was formed first, then Eve, is not necessarily about priority. It's about Remember the story.
It's an illustration.
We can't do without each other. We were created as the same entity to demonstrate the image of God. You can't just say, oh, I don't need. And then it goes on. For Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. It could be that what he's saying is, hey, don't think that you're above being tricked. Remember, Eve was tricked. It's possible that though you feel like you have some enlightenment here, that you might be deceived in that. You're not, it's not that you're not incapable of being deceived. And then finally, it makes a little more sense of why then he would say, but a woman will be saved through childbearing. That remember that part of the way that we work together, humanity, man and woman, it ends up in the birthing of the next generation. It's one of the beautiful things that happens in the coexistence of male and female. Don't turn your back on that. But they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety.
Let me reinforce.
Yeah, what else would you share?
We haven't even talked about this text. Mm-hmm. We just haven't. Mm-hmm. Number one, this is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you stay there in Ephesus, command certain people not to teach false doctrines. Who's teaching the false doctrine? Look at chapter 4, 7. Don't have anything to do with godless myths and the old wives' tales. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. As for younger widows, don't put them on, he's talked about enrolling the older widows in the church, just takes over their support. When their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they'll want to marry. They would bring judgment on themselves. They get into the habit, watch 13, of being idle, going from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Ephesus was the home of the Artemis cult. Remember in Acts 17? Great as Artemis, great as Diana of the Ephesians. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is this huge temple to Diana. A female cult, a female deity, driven by all women. Men could have no place except to come and pay up and sometimes participate in sensuous rites. Can you believe there wasn't any of that that got into the church at Ephesus? So that Paul says these old wives' tales, these things coming from the Artemis cult, busybodies talking nonsense, these younger widows, converted from the Artemis cult, but not quite, in the city where women manage religion, Paul says, no, you don't need to be teaching what you don't know, and so that's why you go back. I want you, verse 11, chapter 2, 11, a woman should learn. Not spread these old wives' tales, these godless myths, but you need to learn the gospel in quietness. And the word quietness there, if you don't remember, we both talked about it last week, is not a word that talks about speaking. It's the same word that's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, pray to have a peaceful and quiet life. Mm-hmm. It has to do with tranquility rather than, you know, stirring it up by this kind of competition. And so what Paul is arguing is, instead of being the idlers and the busybodies spreading old wives' tales out of the Artemis cult, learn the gospel. Be quiet enough, calm enough to learn this new message. And then don't be pushy. Don't usurp authority over men. You share authority with. And then what different take on 14? She'll be saved through childbearing. It's not a comment about women. It's a singular. It goes back to a singular word there. The childbirthing event. I believe that's the birth of Jesus, which goes back to Genesis. The mess that's been made here because Eve was deceived and led Adam. That's only going to be corrected when you look to Jesus, who was born seed of the woman. Mm. We're out of time.
Yeah, we're out of time. Let me just read one more thing real quick, and it speaks for itself. In 1 Corinthians 11, back where we were before, he makes the same argument, but he completes it. He says, man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. I still have not read anything that explains that very well. But listen to what it says next. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. He explains it. In fact, he qualifies it and says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. Let me tell you what I'm meaning to say here. And everything he said before that would have been something they would have heard over and over again all around them. When he said that last thing, they would have gone, whoa, what? He's making a different point than I think that we've tried to make. Let me pray, and then I know we're over time. God, thank you again for the gift of being a part of this church family, this church body that we all long together to wrestle with and understand and learn and grow. And as JT said earlier, the fact that we're all together getting into the Word of God, the Word that you've given us, so that we might understand more and learn and grow together. God, what a gift. What a blessing. I pray, Father, that just because we're talking about this subject, as we start to talk about other topics, God, continue to give us a hunger like this to learn and to grow and to become more like your Son, Jesus. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.